All right, we've been looking at the doctrine of the church, and we spent a great deal of time, particularly how the OPC does church discipline. And again, just by way of reminder, part of the reason for that is give you a sense of how the church functions, but also, again, I can't stress this enough, that even this week I've had to kind of remind individuals that are elsewhere, not even in our location, that this book belongs to every member of the OPC, every single one. And this preserves your rights. It acknowledges your rights, etc. And I think it's really imperative that the elders of the church facilitate in some way even just a basic knowledge of how the book functions, how we use the book, etc., recognizing that there are things that can be confusing. And sometimes they're quite confusing even for certain sessions who don't seem to always understand how things are supposed to work. But since we've talked so much about the church in general, the idea of what the church is, how it functions, the authority of the church, the power of the church, where it lies, we even talked about church membership and who are members of the church and what that looks like. But I want to come back then today to this concept of church membership, but not so much in terms of who's a member, but what now are our responsibilities? Because we've spent all this time talking about the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. Great. Now, what does that mean for you and me each and every day? It all sounds good on paper, doesn't it? But how does that work? How does that function? How are we to function? And in a lot of respects, this Sunday school class is going to match up pretty well with the sermon this morning on 1 John 4, 19 through 21. But let's turn first to Romans chapter 12. It's a familiar passage. Romans chapter 12, which, by the way, is the beginning of the practical results of all that Paul said in the first 11 chapters. First 11 chapters are the mass of theology. Righteousness comes to us and how that all unfolds. And then you come to chapter 12, verse 1, therefore. Now we get into the practical side, but jump down to verse 4. And notice the language here. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now, it's actually pretty easy for us because it's said over and over again that the church as a body, we're the body of Christ. That's easy. We're members of the church. We're members of the body. The body is one with Christ. But I want you to notice in particular verse 5. And notice what it says there. That not only are we members of the body, but we're members of one another. We're members of one another. And so it's not simply that believers have a responsibility toward one another in the generic sense that, well, we're part of the church. But there is a real and true sense in which we've got a responsibility to one another individually. It's very easy for our mindset to get caught up in the idea of the church somewhat in the abstract. I'm going to serve the church, which is right and good, but forget, maybe not by intention, that individuals help make up the church, and part of the way that we serve the church is serving individuals because we're members of one another. Now, this really does coincide with, maybe not directly, but the fifth membership vow that we all take when we join the OPC. And you can find this in the Directory of Public Worship. It's up to you if you want to turn there. The fifth membership vow that everybody takes. Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service? So that's the key. Now, the language here doesn't really describe loving one another and so forth, but we're participating in the church's worship and service. Notice they made that distinction in such a way. It didn't say worship service that we're so used to saying, which is true. That's really what's subsumed under worship. But distinguishing the church's responsibility and the members thereof, we've got a responsibility to worship and we've got a responsibility to serve. We're members of one another. That you also think in line with that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We partake as a family, as a church, and the things we do in terms of the circumstances and all of those little things that we do try to even visibly demonstrate that we're one body. So we partake together. That's why when the plate and the tray come by, we don't just take and eat right then and there. Now, could you? Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. But what portrays the idea of our doctrinal belief that we are one body better? Taking individually as it comes across, or taking together. Is that a big deal? Not a huge deal, but all these things have a nice cumulative effect. There's a deliberateness with it all. And we talked about that a lot more when we discussed our doctrine of worship before we got into the doctrine of the church. So the idea, even there, part of the reason we partake together is because we're one body. But you also remember that oftentimes when I'm doing the words of exhortation in leading up to partaking, one of the things that I try to remind you is that we're all members of one another. It is not just merely our participation in Christ, but it is also a pledge to him and to one another. It is a reminder that as we partake, part of what we're doing is committing ourselves not just to Christ, but to one another. So far, so good. Comments, questions? Roy?
I'm thinking about where else that may show up in our worship service.
Okay.
I'm not entirely comfortable with the practice of some churches of passing the peace. But I can see an argument that they might make for saying, well, this is a way of saying during the course of worship service that we really are concerned about one another, caring about one another.
Sure. I would say I probably, no doubt, share those same concerns. But I think part of what helps answer that is what we see in Ephesians and in Colossians. We encourage one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, it's funny, I get into arguments online frequently. Well, not frequently, not nearly as much as, say, a baptism debate. but particularly with those who hold to exclusive psalmody. and get into the arguments, and they will try to say that the word spiritual actually applies to all three, and what Paul is doing is just using three terms to describe the whole of the Psalter. Yeah, okay. But you push back and you demonstrate that that's not really, doesn't ultimately hold water. It gets kind of humorous because once you push them on the issue, they'll suddenly turn around and say, well, those passages aren't about worship anyway. It's the argumentation that gets me frustrated. Technically, they're right. They'll start to argue using those as Paul means the Psalter. And then when you start to push, then all of a sudden, well, it doesn't mean worship. All right. But here's my point with this. We're to encourage one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's why worship is not merely vertical. It's also horizontal. The primary focus, of course, is going to be vertical, which here is a body to worship. But even in our singing of praises to God, that involves encouraging one another in the faith. There's always going to be that horizontal level connected to it. It's because we're members of one another.
I'm thinking, too, of the comment you made, I think it was last Sunday, about taking delight in hearing a four-year-old sing the doxology.
Sure.
And I'm thinking that's part of what it means to be a body, is that we know each other and we care about each other. And this is something which is actual. It's not theoretical, but it's, we can't reach out and touch it and handle it necessarily, but it's there. It's real.
Yeah. And that ties into some of the things we talked about with respect to church membership. Our young children are members. And they ought to have, commensurate with their age and where they're at, the same access we do in worship.
That 4-year-old, by the way, is homesick today with a fever.
Ah.
So you won't hear it.
It's that time of year, unfortunately. Another place, before I move on, I want to still talk about this body aspect of the church and our responsibility, but does anybody have other comments or questions? All right, another place to turn, and this too is a familiar passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And even as you're turning there, remember, 1 Corinthians 11 is where we get a lot of instruction concerning the Lord's Supper. And Paul's concern there is with respect to the Lord's Supper, everybody was just doing their own thing, and some were getting drunk while others were being neglected. So even there, we see that the Lord's Supper is not an individual thing. And when we partake, we ought to be considering one another. It is a family meal, after all. But you move into this idea, what does that overarching principle mean for the everyday? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, particularly as you get to verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, very similar to what we read in Romans, but this now expands it. And all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member only. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So we see there, what's the principle that we're seeing here that Paul is bringing out in 1 Corinthians 12? All of us have what?
Gifts.
Gifts?
Responsibility.
Okay, responsibility. There's no one answer. That's why I'm here fishing.
Purpose?
Purpose? Yep. Roy?
I'm thinking about what it means to live by faith.
Okay.
By faith means that we believe something to be true, and we act because of that, even if we're not sure of all the details. And in this case, living by faith means to take seriously the idea that we belong to each other enough that we actually do the things that make that work out. So we do things like work on memorizing names.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things I was having a problem with. And knowing family histories so that we can interact with people.
Yeah.
We work to know what kind of burdens people carry so that we can carry. And we do this not because of something in ourselves. We do this because by faith we see this is what God wants from us.
Yeah. I think that expression of belonging is another aspect to what Paul is getting at. We all belong. We have a place in the church. And none of us have the right to say, because I don't have this gift, I'm not really a part of the body. Paul even says, you can say, and I'm paraphrasing here, you can say that all you want. You still have a place in this body. Just because you say, or just because... See, this whole idea, we live in a culture where we're so feelings-based. Feelings really ought to be a response to things, not the basis of things. I don't feel like a part of this church. But you are. Even if you don't feel it, you still are. It's sort of like, you know, this is talking about the idea of feelings. It's a somewhat different topic. But I can remember R.C. Sproul in one of his sessions. I don't even remember what the overall topic was. He starts talking about people that were talking with him about doing things. He's like, well, I don't feel guilty. But you are. See, we feel like we got to confess our sins. We understand, but I don't feel guilty. That should scare you, because you actually are guilty. But the flip side is also true. And this is where even our study of 1 John is helpful. There are times where Christians doubt. I don't feel that God loves me. Well, first of all, if you're concerned about that, you can pretty much be assured he does. Because people who don't love God aren't going to care. Simply because you feel doubts doesn't mean you're therefore not a part of the body. We are not feelings based. But we're also not robots. Feelings do matter. Emotions do matter. But those are responses to truths. When you feel guilty because you are guilty, your feelings of guilt are a response to the reality that you are guilty. But then what do? You flee to Christ. You see that you're saved in Him. You place your faith in Him. You repent. You rest upon Him. And that's where feelings of joy come. But even that is a response to biblical truths. And so each of us is a member. But, you know, that also goes another way. So we only read this first portion of 1 Corinthians 12 with respect to our place in the body. None of us have the right to say, well, I must not really be a part of the body because I don't do this or that. Paul's saying, you should not be saying that. You have no right to say that because you are a part of the body. But what's the flip side of this? See, that one could argue that that's sort of a false humility. But you could also turn this around. What does Paul also argue in the subsequent verses? What else can't you do? Nobody wants to look ahead, do they?
We can't say we don't need you or you aren't part of it.
Yeah, that's the other side to it. As members of the church, with respect to ourselves, none of us has a right to say, I'm not a part. Because I don't do this, or I'm not this person, I don't have a part in the body. But we also have no right, as members of the church, to point to another member of the church and say, because you're not this, you have no place in the body. And you may think, well, nobody does that. Oh, yeah, they do. They may not use those words, but they do. And they may not even say that maybe you're not a part of the body. Well, you're just that person over there. I'm more important. What does Paul say about the importance of the various parts of the body? What else does he say? Look ahead. Go ahead.
They're all essential.
They're all essential, but particularly, what does he say? Especially to give encouragement to those who feel like they're just, like, not that important. Yeah, those who appear to be the weaker are the ones that are actually indispensable. And that's an important point to remember. See, I've said this before, but there's a sense where, yeah, I'm the pastor. I'm the one that preaches. I'm probably the most dispensable person here. Doesn't that seem interesting? But it's true. Because the Lord can raise up other men to serve in this church as the pastor. But we all feel it for legitimate reasons when somebody has to move. And we're not sad. Well, generally, I can think of an occasional example of ministers that have moved on that I wasn't all that sad to see them go. Part of that is my own frustration, to be sure, but we sense it and feel it when a member is not there that one Sunday who takes care of things that nobody realizes, and then all of a sudden it's like, how do we do this? Happens all the time. That means also, as we think about, because recently we saw some baptisms, part of the charge that I give to the congregation is that we encourage one another in the faith. And so if somebody feels like they don't belong, all of us have the responsibility to remind one another, oh yes, you belong. Even if you're just the pinky, you matter. I mean, after all, you need your pinky if you're doing tea, right? I'm kidding. Mostly. That's right. Yeah. You think about what happens in day-to-day things that you do as a body. And let's just say, for whatever reason, like you injure an index finger. You're right-handed. You sprain it. You jam it. It's not broken. But, you know, you have a jammed finger. You're going to feel that for, you know, a good week at least, sometimes even longer. But if it's your right index finger, what kind of things is that going to affect?
Typing.
It could. What else? How about signing your name? You ever try to sign your name with a forefinger that is like flirting? Or your thumb. You know, they talk about the thumb actually technically being the weakest of the five fingers. And yeah, I know some people will argue, well, the thumb's not really a finger. Whatever, okay? That's not my point. But try to do things without your thumb if your thumb is injured. Try to tie your shoes. You know, you've got an injured finger on either hand. You're going for those slip-on shoes. You know it. You know I'm right. That's how it is in the church. When one part suffers or is at that moment not there to function in the church, you feel it. Thoughts, comments? Jonathan. Well, yeah, but he does go on further in 1 Corinthians. He does this in Romans 2. There's a sense in which he does it in Ephesians, but of course in Ephesians he's really focusing on the gifts themselves. But here in 1 Corinthians 12, we deal with these questions as to our place and how we view the place of others. So we've already said that, you know, the ear says, if I'm not an eye, I must not be a part of the body. Then we get to verse 21, which we talked about just a bit ago. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Okay? Because if the eye says that, what's that a description of? Give me a word that describes the kind of attitude that says to somebody else, well, because you're not this, you're not important. You're not really a part of the body. Self-righteousness. What else?
Superiority.
Pride. There it is. Arrogance, pride, self-absorbed, self-important, all under the umbrella of haughtiness and pride. The church has no place for pride. If we're going to boast, what are we boasting? Christ. We boast in Christ. What we do is give thanks in general and even specifically. If you're going to give thanks for gifts, let me give you a hint. Give thanks for the gifts that God has given to others to bless you. Don't focus on, oh, thank you, Lord, for giving me the gift of this. Because oftentimes that's an arrogant thing. I would avoid that. Is it possible you could righteously give thanks for a gift that the Lord has given you? Of course, that's possible. But when you get focused on thanking things that you have, how easy the temptation is to suddenly become arrogant about it. Instead, focus your thanksgiving on the gifts that God has given others to bless you, your family, and the whole body. If you want a New Year's resolution, there's a good one. Give thanks for the gifts that God has given to everybody in this church. And you know what? Help you, ask God to help you to see those gifts better. And ask God to help you to encourage those people as they exercise those gifts. We are to encourage one another. We ought to do that. That's what's necessary. Any other thoughts? Comments? Okay, good. Now, all this boils down to a simple, simple command. And I've already referenced that this is somewhat related to what we're looking at this morning in 1 John 4. What is this all subsumed under? Our responsibilities in the church toward one another is subsumed under what command? Love one another. Okay? Love one another. In other words, it is outward focus. You're focused on the blessing of others. You're focused on caring for others according to their needs. All of these things, we're one another oriented. Now, it's interesting because, and in one sense, I don't want to minimize this. The expression love one another, just in that order, in English, in our English Bibles, really doesn't occur all that often in the Bible. But even there, that's a reminder to us that just because something doesn't appear that often doesn't mean it's not important. I think it's like about a little more than a dozen times that you see the expression love one another just like that. But Christ called it the second great commandment. So if this is sort of one of those hypotheticals, you take out every other reference that has the expression love one another. Because Christ said that's the second great commandment, that should be all we need. That's the responsibility we have as members of the church. You see, this is where our ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church, ought to influence our practice in the church. Orthodoxy ought to affect orthopraxy. You ever hear that expression? Orthodoxy has to basically do with our doctrine. Orthodox has the idea of being straight. So that all our doctrine ought to affect all of our practice. It's all great. I love the fact that we as a congregation, we're very doctrinally minded. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. We should be. As long as we do it for the right reasons. What are the right reasons for being doctrinally minded?
Glorify God.
Glorify God. It should lead us to worship. And this is another thing that R.C. Sproul said, and I think he got it from somebody else, but he said our theology ought to lead to doxology. If it's not leading you to doxology, if the only purpose of you studying theology is just to win an argument online, yeah, you're kind of doing it wrong. Now, there's a sense where you want to present the truth. That, of course, you want to do that, but why? Ultimately, it's to glorify God, to honor Christ, and for the betterment of others. Our doctrine, our theology, must lead to right and noble and godly practice. That's the whole point, especially in Romans and especially in Ephesians. Therefore. You see, Paul in Romans, the beginning of Romans 12, maybe some of you are still there, but you probably turn to 1 Corinthians. But Paul in the beginning of Romans 12, he says this, therefore, in view of God's mercies. And where did he talk about God's mercies? From the middle of chapter 3 all the way to the end of chapter 11. In view of all of that, therefore, offer yourselves as living sacrifices to God. Your doctrine needs to affect your practice. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, after first three chapters, which talk about the spiritual wealth that we have in Christ, therefore, he then talks about our spiritual walk in Christ. and it's grounded upon that spiritual wealth in Christ. That's our responsibility. Now, my friends, let me tell you something. Why that's so important. Notice how I'm stressing so much. Loving one another. And as we'll see in 1 John 4, loving your brother. Why is that important? Why am I stressing just that right now? But doesn't the Bible also say to love your enemies? Well, it does. Why do we need to stress this importance of loving one another? Okay, that's getting at the whole point here. If you're not loving one another in the context of the church, what does that necessarily mean out there?
You won't do it there
properly. You're not going to do it there. You're not going to love your neighbor. You're not going to love your enemy. It starts in your own household, right? I mean, we even understand this in the context of family. Now, thanks be to God that God's grace has been sufficient for so many individuals in the church throughout the ages, all over the world, where people from broken, messed up homes have experienced God's love in their life and now are enabled to love in ways they never had models for them. But the principle, the way things should be, is that in the family, that's where we first learn how to love properly, loving one another. We love our family first. And that ought to spill out into loving our neighbor, loving our enemies from there. Now, that's the ideal. But as I said, all of us know, some of us do come from broken, messed up homes where we never saw that thing, but thanks be to God, His grace in our lives has broken that pattern and enabled us to actually love as we are. There's nothing wrong with loving your family before you love your coworker. Now, we shouldn't pit them, but, you know, you've got an immediate family member who says, oh man, I need new brakes for my car. It's going to cost like $500 because I need the rotors replaced too. All that fun stuff. Your coworker says, oh man, I need $500. My brakes are shot and I need to get them repaired. Well, you've got $500. Who do you give it to? Your family first. Now, if you've got some way to try to finagle it, that's fine. I get it. But the principle, if you're not caring for your family first, the rest is going to fall apart. You love one another. And so as we think ourselves in the church, in the context of being a family, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a responsibility first to one another and then outward. You know, it's kind of interesting. A lot of the argumentation that you see from much of the social justice warriors that are out there in evangelicalism, we're supposed to take care of the poor. We're supposed to take care of the poor. Okay, but, you know, as far as I can see, nearly every reference to caring for the poor has to do within the body of God's people. Does that mean we ignore the poor out there? No, that's not what I'm saying. But our primary responsibility is we need to take care of the poor within our own body first. Yeah, Mark.
I would say essentially, not loving your brother has, in the church, has a bigger impact in the church than it even does on the world, because there's so many things that can affect.
Yes.
It can affect how others in the church worship. If they're dealing with, you know, strife from other people, it can affect their own personal worship.
Yes.
The whole company of the church, it can affect so many things within the church.
Right. In fact, what you said there about it affecting your worship, that's very true, and Christ understood that himself as he taught. Because he said, notice what he said there. He said, if your brother has something against you, not even if you did it, just even if he's got something against you, leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled to him. The point being, you make every effort as best you can, because it's going to affect your worship. You don't want that kind of a division with somebody in the church that you're in the pew and the plate for communion is being passed around. That's the principle. Okay? These things matter. And so that's our responsibility with respect to church membership. It is ultimately paramount on the horizontal level that we remember that we are members of one another. And every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, that's our reminder. Even as we see a baptism, that's our reminder. We're members of one another, and we've got responsibilities toward one another. So much of what we've talked about has been the church and how the church functions, what is the church, and what the church is supposed to be for people like us. But now that we're in the church, what do? We're members of one another, and we need to live as members of one another and love one another. Right?
In addition to the takeaway about why faith we do these things, I'm also impressed by our being the body of Christ.
Yeah.
John 13, by this all mentioned earlier, you're my disciples. If you love one another.
Yeah.
And there's a sense in which what we do is a proclamation in itself that Jesus really does change lives. But even more than that, I'm thinking about we are Christ's flesh out of the world. The world, when it sees us, it sees Jesus. And there's a sense in which what we do in the church proclaims not only the gospel, but makes visible to the world the Lord Jesus.
Yeah. I'm
thinking about the passage that say that there are things that we complete that were lacking in what Jesus did. And you say, wait a second, what in the world can that possibly mean? And it just simply means that Jesus, when he was here on the earth, wasn't here on the earth in the 21st century. We're here now, and we're doing the work that Jesus in the flesh would be doing when we're here physically.
Correct. And that's a key point, that Christ is working, but he's working in and through us. The same things that he did while he walked this earth. And he's doing so by his Spirit and by his Word. We've got instruction. We have direction. I realize that part of this is somewhat convicting, but it needs to be. All of us need to be reminded, myself included, that we've got to remember we're members of one another and we've got a responsibility toward one another. So we're kind of out of time, so let's go ahead and close in prayer and get ready to worship our great God. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we do rejoice that the Bible has given us so much information about who you are and what you have accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. All the intricacies of the doctrine and theology that we love to study. May those truths motivate us to act, to do, to work in a manner that glorifies you and edifies one another. Teach us, Lord, again and again, remind us that we belong to one another, we're members of one another, and that as a result, we would love one another. May we recognize everyone's gifts in the church. May we rejoice in everyone's gifts in the church. And may we use whatever gifts you have given us to edify the church. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.